Let's start out with a question before we get started. I think it's one that we would all answer similarly, although we might use different standards by which to judge the answer to this question. Let me ask, is the church in America dying? How would you answer that? Or how would you answer this? Is the gospel decreasing? Is it floundering in America's churches? Remember in Colossians 1, I think it was verse 6, Paul praised God that in the Colossian church and throughout the whole world, the gospel was increasing and bearing fruit. Would we say that's the case in America today? Well, statistics and societal trends certainly seem to indicate a negative answer to that. The answer would seem to be yes, which is indeed a negative answer. It does seem like the church is dying, like the gospel is decreasing. We have several books being written. I know Ken Ham has done a lot of research and has written books such as Already Compromised, Already Gone, showing the degradation of the gospel's impact and the dearth of spiritual godliness within the churches today. Perhaps the most disturbing symptom of such decay, though, is the spiritual coldness and the godless indifference in our own hearts. And if we're just comparing ourselves to typical American Christianity, then such an evaluation, spiritually cold, godless indifference, wouldn't seem to really resonate to us. If we're just comparing ourselves to the Sunday, Wednesday, casual American Christianity, then such a description would seem to be a bit blunt. But the passage to which we've turned this morning takes our typical model of casual, convenient Sunday, Wednesday Christianity and completely flips it on its head and shows to us what true gospel Christianity is all about. And when we compare ourselves to this standard, we discover that those descriptions, spiritual coldness and godless indifference, truly do characterize at least my heart more than I would care to admit. And so perhaps I am a part of the problem of our church and of the decrease of the gospel in America. I read an article this past week by a Dr. Peter Adam. I think he lives in Australia. He writes for a theological journal online. And he wrote an article entitled A Church Halfway Reformed, where he simply tried to show Puritan efforts to reform the church in the 16th and 17th centuries. And in his analysis, he would say that they would strive by two methods to reform. That was the term that they would have used. We would maybe use the word revival to bring that about in the church at the time. Political action, he calls that reformation from above, and by the preaching of the word, which he calls reformation from below. And he sees many similarities between the church of the Puritan day and the church of the 21st century America, and he comes to the same conclusion that the methods that were used by the Puritans are still God's tried and true methods for bringing revival and reformation to his church in any age and any generation. His comments are really helpful. He demonstrates how that reformation from above via politics doesn't always accomplish what we want. You remember that many had to just remove themselves altogether from the system and seek refuge in a new land, in a new world. Reformation from below, however, the preaching and the application of God's word, is what did bring about spiritual results. Well, 2,000 years before he would write these comments in his article, and 1,300 years before the Puritans would try those same methods, the Apostle Paul penned and practiced that same kind of tremendous counsel. His admonition, his personal example in establishing the church, he wasn't trying to reform a church. It was a newly inaugurated church that he was trying to establish. And the same process that the Puritans would use to bring revival back into a dead church was the same processes that he tried to establish the early church with. In Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 24 through 29. And we discover in verse 23 that Paul has just urged the Colossian believers to continue in the faith grounded and settled by not being moved away from the hope of the gospel. And so in the next several verses, Paul is going to lead by example, demonstrating what it looks like when you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. He's going to use the term gospel ministry. If you notice at the end of verse 23, he says, "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." The word there is diakonos. You recognize deacon from that. It's the word servant. He said, of the gospel, I've been made a servant. I've been made a minister. Now, typically when we hear that phrase, gospel ministry, we think of an official position, right? Lord willing, this summer I will be getting ordained. And at that ordination council and service, there will be a group of men that will ask me questions. I'll answer. And at the end of that, they will choose whether or not to recommend that I be ordained to gospel ministry. And if the church votes on that, then I will be given a certificate that says that Colonial Hills Baptist Church recognizes that Keith Lewis has been ordained to the gospel ministry. Typically, when we hear gospel ministry, that's what we think of. That so-and-so has been commissioned into gospel ministry. They've been sent, they've been ordained into gospel ministry. And truly, when we think of Paul, we recognize that he had a unique calling. He would even refer to it here, that I've been made a steward of the gospel in this specific capacity. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was an apostle to the Jews, but everyone recognized Paul has a unique calling from God to go and minister the gospel to the Gentiles. He was indeed kind of an official gospel minister. But as he's going to lead by example here, and if we could look at Philippians 4:9, Paul would say, the things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Then we understand that what Paul expresses by counsel and by example here is not that which is designed only for official ministers of the gospel. But what he lays down in verses 24 through 29 is what all of us should be engaging in as a regular, habitual, daily pursuit. This is gospel ministry as it was determined for every single one of us. Those who reform the church, those who are ministers of the gospel, will give themselves. Here's a summary of verses 24 through 29. They'll give themselves to fully proclaiming God's word, especially its rich message of God's sufficient Son. That's what the last 2 weeks have been all about. So that God's people are fully matured in that message and mission. And when God's people are presented to Him, verse 28, perfect in Christ Jesus, there will be no need to call for reformation and revival because that will be the regular state of the church. And so if the church is dying, if the gospel is decreasing, this passage provides a solution. Bottom line, you are that solution. To draw it out, the hope for the church is the gospel. Catch that. The hope for the church is the gospel. The gospel is not just hope for a lost and dying world. The gospel is the hope for the church. The source of the gospel is the message of Christ in God's word. And the messengers of God's word are all those who will give themselves to be ministers of the gospel. Such a role is not reserved for those alone that have degrees and pedigrees. No, everyone can be, indeed everyone must be, a gospel minister. And that's what these verses are all about. This was an incredibly convicting lesson to work through this week. And I feel like I'm bubbling with anticipation to share it with you. Because if just our Sunday school class, if just the 20 of us that have gathered here this morning got this passage, I mean really got it, and committed ourselves to living this way, I think it would drastically transform our church. This is a powerful passage that reminds us that each one of us has been saved to be a minister of the gospel. Now, Paul will withhold no punches in this passage. He starts off in his first point by helping us understand that gospel ministry, it's not all peaches and cream. It's not all smelling the roses. In fact, his first point deals with, before he even talks about the character, the nature, or the heart of gospel ministry, he talks about, number one, its extent. To what extent ought we be ministers of the gospel? Well, the extent is this: suffering for the church. Again, before he talks about the nature of gospel ministry, what it looks like, what we should do to be a faithful gospel minister, he helps us recognize, listen, if you're going to commit yourselves to be a gospel minister, this is the extent to which you must faithfully serve. It's the extent of suffering. Look at verse 24 with me. Who now, I now, Paul, rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul admitted that in choosing to be a servant of the gospel, he had also chosen to suffer for the gospel. And to Paul, those went hand in hand. And he never fooled himself out of that consideration. To be a servant of the gospel also means I will suffer for that gospel. Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy tells us. This is largely because as the world hated Christ, remember he warned his disciples, so it will also hate you. If they persecuted you, he says in John 15, they will persecute you. Paul had counted the cost of discipleship and he recognized discipleship is not inexpensive, but it's worth it. And so he faithfully gave himself to it, even to the point of suffering. Notice two aspects about this suffering that Paul brings out in this passage. Why could he have such confidence and such boldness, even when he knew at the outset that what I'm getting myself into will bring suffering? Why, Paul, can you still be so confident and still be so willing to face it? Well, number one, it's purposeful. Number one, it's purposeful. Twice in this verse, Paul uses the Greek preposition, which means on behalf of or for the sake of. I am suffering. Look at verse 24 again. In my sufferings for you, for his body's sake, which is the church. It's a preposition which means on behalf of or for the sake of. Paul saw himself then suffering on the behalf of, for the sake of, almost in the place of God's universal church. So instead of these people suffering, these Colossian believers suffering, Paul was suffering so that they didn't have to. Now, this same preposition is used throughout the New Testament to refer to Christ's suffering for us. 1 Peter 3:18, the just died for the unjust. 1 Peter 2:21, he suffered for us. Same preposition. He died in our place. He died on our behalf. He died for our sake. What Paul is not trying to demonstrate here is that there's a one-to-one correlation. Just as Christ suffered for you, I am suffering for you in the same way. Help me out here. When the New Testament says that Christ died for us, in our place, on our behalf, for our sake, what is it primarily emphasizing? Christ's suffering for us. What aspects of it are being stressed there? Okay, substitution? Absolutely. Substitution? Rescuing us, right? Price of our sin. Okay, so ransom. Now, with those thoughts in mind, and we'll flesh those out in a moment too, when Paul says, same thing, it's the same phrasing, Christ suffered for you, I suffered for you. Same wording. Does Paul have a substitutionary concept in mind? I would say yes. He has a substitutionary concept in mind, and I'll flesh that out in a moment. Does he have a redeeming concept in mind? Does he have a ransoming concept in mind? Does he have atoning concept in mind? Absolutely not. We understand that from Paul's theology. Paul was not paralleling himself with Jesus Christ saying, as Jesus Christ died in your place, which I am doing as well, he accomplished atonement for you. And that's what I'm doing too. No. Paul wasn't suggesting that, but he was suggesting there is a sense in which I am in your place and experiencing the suffering. Paul is simply living out what two other New Testament writers wrote. Peter in 1 Peter 2:21 wrote this, "For even unto suffering you were called." You were called to suffer. Why? Because Christ suffered, here's that preposition again, for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So the pattern is Christ suffered on your behalf as a pattern that you should be willing to do the same. Again, not atoningly. John makes it even clearer. In 1 John 3:16, it says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for," there's the preposition, "us, and we ought to lay down our lives for," there's that preposition again, "the brethren." So as Christ suffered for us, we should be willing to suffer for others. Clearly not to provide propitiation, not to provide justification, atonement, or redemption, but to follow in Christ's example. So let's ask the question again. How was Paul's suffering If it wasn't for atonement, if it wasn't for redemption, how was it still on the behalf of the Colossian believers? How was it still in their place? Let's step back in time even more. Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. Most, in fact, probably all of these Colossian believers who were Gentiles are first-generation believers. At this point, there was no such thing as a second-generation believer for the Gentiles. They were all first-generation believers. They were the fruit of Paul's ministry and the fruit of his suffering. So how was he suffering for them? Were they suffering? Were they suffering? No. Okay, when Paul writes this, where is Paul? Do you remember? Where is Paul when he writes this? Yeah, in Rome, right? He's in prison in Rome. Okay, and he alludes to that in Colossians 4, 3, 10, and 18. He alludes to the fact that I'm in chains, I'm in Rome, I'm in prison. So his suffering that he's referring to is, I'm in chains in Rome. Okay? Were the Colossians in chains in Rome? Paul was in chains in Rome. Why was Paul in chains in Rome? Okay, because he brought them the message. They had received the message. So were they as guilty as Paul was? Sure. I mean, they could have been suffering for the same thing. They weren't. He was. Why? Because he was the one that proclaimed it to them. See, Paul recognized this. I'm willing to suffer temporally and physically so that you don't have to suffer eternally and physically. I am suffering now for you. You guys could be suffering. We look at that and say, come on, that's not fair. Paul, just take it easy, okay? You don't have to go out of your comfort zone, man. Just do your job, live your life, train your kids well, love your wife, go to church. Just be comfortable. And you don't have to worry about, you know, facing the persecution and suffering. Just take it easy, okay? Let your pastor preach. Let the leaders evangelize. That wasn't Paul's mindset at all. His mindset was enough with the safety, enough with the care, enough with the casualness. No. I am willing to take a temporal and physical suffering because that's way better than you facing that for all of eternity in a spiritual sense. So I am suffering in your place. I am suffering so that you don't have to. Paul's suffering was purposeful suffering. As a servant of the gospel, he willingly faced this suffering so that others might come to know the hope of the gospel and experience its freedom. So he faced chains so others could have their chains broken. It was definitely substitutional, not in a redeeming sense, but in a way so which the redemption of Christ could be known to them and could be experienced by them. Paul says here that he fills up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That's an odd statement. That Christ's afflictions are lacking in some sense and I'm filling it up. Well, there's some various ideas here, and there's an eschatological sense that I think is appropriate here, that Paul seems to be in keeping with some New Testament language that recommends that there's a set level of sufferings that God's church needs to go through before he returns again. I've got cross references on that I could share with you personally later. And Paul understands I'm contributing to some of those. There's a quota that needs to be filled up of suffering in the church, and I'm experiencing a lot of those so that you don't have to, so that Christ will come back when that quota is fulfilled. But really, in summary, we could simply say, as MacArthur does, Jesus has ascended to heaven. He's out of their reach. They can't afflict Christ anymore. They hadn't filled up all the injuries they wanted to inflict on Christ, and so they turned their hatred on those who preached the gospel. And Paul, as the leader and the proclaimer of the gospel, is willing to take the heat so that those who have heard can simply respond to the message and have life. It's a purposeful suffering. Suffering is never pleasant, but in God's sovereign plan for his gospel ministers, it is purposeful. Okay? So one of our biggest hindrances to throwing ourselves into gospel ministry is because we don't want to get hurt. Folks, if you don't want to get hurt, then you are not following in the example of Jesus Christ. The just suffered for the unjust, leaving us an example that we might suffer for the brethren. Peter said it. John said it. Paul lived it. Why aren't we? If we're not willing to get hurt, we're not following in his example. If we're not willing to get hurt, then we are selfish to a degree that we have not recognized yet. And we do not love people yet as we ought. We ought to be willing to suffer for them that they might know the liberty that's in Jesus Christ. It's purposeful, folks. It brings an eternal reward, and Paul recognized that. So, number two, he said, it's joyful. The verse starts that way. I rejoice in my sufferings. Why? Not because he's sadistic in some sense. Not because he gets thrill from the pain. But because he gets pleasure from the joy of knowing they will never have to experience this kind of that kind of spiritual and everlasting torment. Never will they have to experience that. Because I've taken it for them in this temporal sense. Help me out. From your understanding of Scripture, why else could we conclude, not feel? I don't think, hardly will we ever feel joy when we're undergoing suffering, okay? But how can we conclude? And that's what James would say. Count it all joy? That's a mathematician term. It's an accountant's term. I want you on a sheet of paper to do the math, and a bottom line, I want you to conclude, I can rejoice in this. Okay, rejoice is mental. It's not feeling. So from your knowledge of from scriptures, why else can we rejoice in the midst of our suffering? Why else? We've seen first that it's purposeful. Okay, why else? Okay, it's temporary, right? That's a thrill that 2 Corinthians 4 helps us understand. It's temporary light affliction. And we can be in the middle of it and it seems like it's eternal. It seems like it's eternal. Again, when you pull out the sheet of paper and begin calculating it, you recognize it's not eternal. We don't even know what eternal is yet. God's promised eternity will be full of glory. Okay? It's temporal. What else? It matures us in our faith. Absolutely. You know, we don't necessarily know what God is doing right now. Okay? You don't necessarily know that. And I think we all recognize that. Let me ask you a question. When you suffer, does that automatically mean that God is trying to teach you something that you need to learn right then? That there's something that you're missing and that's what God is trying to teach you something right then? Not necessarily. Can you think of any biblical example where that was definitely the case? Job? Absolutely, right? Job's friends needed to learn a lot about God. There would be some minor adjustments that Job would go through at the end of the book, but ultimately, what was going on was nothing earthly. It was a spiritual thing in the heavenlies. God was manifesting his glory to uphold one of his own in the face of Satan. Job was simply a tool to God's own glory in that instance. I think Joseph is one of the most beautiful examples. If his story ended at the end of, what is it, chapter 39, Joseph would have had no clue what God was doing. Joseph would have had no clue about what he should have been learning about God. But his story doesn't end there. And when his story ends in Genesis 40 through 50, we discover that the suffering Joseph went through wasn't because God was trying to teach Joseph something that he was missing. It was so that God could save a whole world. Folks, there are times when you're going through suffering and it can seem like in the honest love and care of believers in the church that sometimes they don't know how to minister to you well. And so they'll throw you the little bone in the lobby. Well, you know, just keep trusting the Lord. He's trying to teach you something right now. Folks appreciate that. Don't get bitter at that. Those are believers that are trying to minister grace and trying to encourage you. But then go home, get in your Bible, get on your face before God and simply say, like Habakkuk, I may never know God, but give me the strength to watch in my watchtower and wait for you. And the answer that God gave to Habakkuk was simply this. Habakkuk, you're not going to like this, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and rent that billboard. And then the biggest letters you can on that billboard, I want you to write this so that even the guy driving by can look at it as he drives by and read it. Okay? In the vernacular, that's what he says. He actually talks about a runner that's running by and he can see it on the side there. But as you're driving down the highway in the biggest letters possible, I don't want anyone to miss this. Here's my answer. Habakkuk, my righteous one, has to live by faith. You may never understand, but live by faith. And Habakkuk, that was good enough. Because in chapter 3, it's a hymn of praise where he simply says, that's fine. Because you're infinite, I'm finite. You're good, you're sovereign. And so when I add all those things up, I can still conclude, it's joyful, even when I don't understand. Because you do. And you're gracious and you're sovereign. Folks, we may never understand what God is doing in the moment of suffering, but we can still conclude that it's joyful because the bottom line purpose of all suffering is somehow redemptive. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith, the testing of your faith works patience. And let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Oftentimes, God knows that you're facing suffering because something like this happened in heaven. God is so committed to your perfection that He knows there's nothing that can make you more like Christ than this test right now. And I know it's not going to be pleasant, but it is so purposeful. Walk by faith and experience the purpose of it. Keith, I love you, and this is the best I can give you right now, because this, more than anything else, will make you just like my son. I can conclude with joy then, in the midst of any suffering. God, you've got an eschatological, redemptive plan for this. I'll rejoice. When we continue throughout the New Testament, we discover that suffering identifies us with Christ. Peter does a lot with this. Hey, if you're suffering for doing bad, why are you rejoicing? I mean, the criminals do that. If you're suffering because you've done good, then you can rejoice in that because it identifies you with Christ. He suffered when he did good. The New Testament helps us understand that also suffering prepares us for an eternal reward. Romans does tell us that we have to go through the suffering in order to experience the glory. Folks, suffering started for you on the day of your salvation, and it will have an end. And if you're here in that process, you're closer to the end than you used to be. And glory is still coming. Folks, there are numerous reasons that we could pull out of the New Testament for why, in our thoughts, not in our feelings, we can sit on the doorstep of suffering and still say, God, I'm going to consider this joy. Because you're in control. You've got a tremendous plan. And you're a gracious God. For Paul, it was the specific purpose that these Colossians who didn't know you 4 months ago, they do know you now. And I'll spend eternity with them. And part of the price is my suffering. But I already counted the cost. And I already recognized it's worth it. It's worth it. Right off the bat, before he even begins to talk about the nature of gospel ministry, he helps us understand that if you're going to give yourself to it, you'll get hurt. You'll get burnt. You'll suffer. But it's worth it. It's purposeful and it's joyful. Paul then moves from verse 24 into the heart of gospel ministry. And this is what he deals with in verses 25 through 27. The heart of gospel ministry has both a subject and an object. And I want you to go ahead and fill in both grade headings at this time. The subject of gospel ministry is spreading the word of God. Spreading the word of God. And the object of gospel ministry is strengthening every person. Paul says that his pursuit in gospel ministry was this. Look at verse 25 with me. I am made a minister of the church, verse 25, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me to you, to fulfill the word of God, to fulfill, to complete, to bring to maturation. The idea is, I want every person to know the Word of God. Only then will God's Word be complete. So I'm spreading God's Word. That's my subject matter. What's the object? Verse 26 there, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and generations, but is now made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what it's the riches of His glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul's subject matter was the Word of God. Specifically, it was the mystery. Did you see that there at the verse 26? Even the mystery, the end of verse 25 said, to fulfill the Word of God, even the mystery. So the specific aspect of this book that he wanted to bring to completion, that he wanted every person to understand. He wanted every person to understand the mystery of God's Word. Well, some quick thoughts about the mystery. First of all, definition of the mystery. What is a mystery? That sounds mystical. And it sounds magical. What is he talking about here? I didn't think that we were too keen on mysteries when it came to our brand of Christianity. Well, we are pretty keen on these kind of mysteries, okay? Paul defines what he means here. In verse 26, here's what he says a mystery is. A truth that has been hidden from ages and generations, but is now made manifest to the saints. So it's a truth that was hidden, or at least clouded in the Old Testament, but is manifested in the New Testament. Paul uses the same definition in Ephesians 3:5, if you want to check that out. Same definition. A truth hidden in the Old Testament, revealed in the New. The New Testament reveals several of these kind of mysteries. The mystery of the incarnate God, we'll see in Colossians chapter 2. The mystery of Israel's unbelief in Romans 11. The mystery of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. The mystery that Jew and Gentile have been united in the church. That's Ephesians 3. The mystery of the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15. You'll see that word mystery in each one of those contexts. Something hidden in the Old Testament, not clearly understood, but in the New Testament, the doors are blown off and we recognize this is what God has planned. This is what this mystery is that Paul wants every person to understand. Notice the nature of this mystery. In Colossians 1, 26 and 27, it's gloriously rich. He says the riches of the glory of this mystery. This isn't just a cool mystery. This isn't just a great mystery. This mystery is gloriously rich. Why? Because here's the content. This is the content of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery that Paul wants every person to understand. This is the climax of the gospel, the reality that through Christ you get God. 1 Peter 3:18 puts it this way, the just died for the unjust that he might bring you back to God. You know, when you think about the gospel and when you think about your salvation, you ought to think about forgiveness, and that's great. You ought to think about redemption, and you ought to think about justification, and you ought to think about all those terms, and that's wonderful. But all those terms added together simply means this one gloriously rich reality. You get God. The Old Testament puts it this way, God is my portion. And the illustration would be that when all the tribes gathered together to have the allotment of land given to them, and the tribe of, Benjamin came forward, and Reuben, and all the tribes, and one by one they were given a part of the land, and the Levites came forward, and they were told, oh yeah, you guys get God. Some of the Levites probably felt gypped. Because their parents died fighting for this land, they spilt blood fighting for this land, and now you tell me I don't get any of this land? I mean, this was the promised land. I know I should be glad that I get God. The Levites were told, you're actually going to get cities scattered throughout the rest of the tribes. Oh, great. So I get to, live in their cities and covet their land. But I don't get my own. A couple hundred years later, when all the rest of the tribes lost their land and went into captivity, the Levites still had God. What the Levites would learn is, we weren't the ones that were gypped. The other tribes were gypped. We got God. And when God is your portion, you've got more than enough. And that's why numerous Old Testament author after Old Testament author picks up on that theme. Even non-Levites, David and Asaph recognize, man, God is my portion. So why am I so concerned that the wicked are prospering right now and the righteous seem to be suffering? No. Again, when I consider it, when I evaluate it, I get God, and they've got the three-car garages, the yachts, and the savings accounts that are still exploding and all this. But still, I get God, and afterwards He'll receive me to glory. When God is your portion, you have more than enough. That's the climax of the gospel. That's the mystery that he wants every person to understand. That salvation is not just deliverance. Salvation isn't just a freedom that really doesn't seem like a freedom sometimes. Salvation is getting God, the one for whom you were originally created. That's the climax. When John Piper answers the question, what is the gospel? If you Google that, John Piper, what is the gospel? You'll hear him say the same thing. He defines the gospel as a plan, an event, an achievement, an offer, an application of that achievement, and that's all grand. But he climaxes with the gospel is God. Christ has brought you back to God. Specifically, Paul was thrilled to be able to proclaim to the Gentiles who were formerly, according to Ephesians 3, outside of the covenants of promise, having no hope, outside of the camp of the Israelites, looking in saying, boy, that looks pretty cool what they have. And now Paul gets to say, no, come on in. The Gentiles get God to the same degree that the Jews do. What's the promise of this incredibly rich mystery? It's the hope of glory. Since God within us is the down payment of our complete inheritance, we know the best is yet to come. God will receive us to glory. And so having him now seals that promise in everlasting hope. That's the subject. Oh, I want everyone to know that. You can get God. The creator of the universe wants to be your God. He wants you to be his child, and Christ has made it possible. That was what drove Paul. That was his subject. He wanted to spread the gospel wherever he could. To what degree? This degree. The objective was he wanted every person to get it. Look at verse 27:8 with me again. Whom we preach. And again, let's make sure we understand that word there. The typical word for the official act of preaching is keruso. Like when a preacher, an official preacher preaches, keruso. That's not the word here. The word is kanengelo, which simply means to announce or to proclaim. It's like in a medieval city when the messenger comes in, he nails something up in the town square and he turns around and says, hear ye, hear ye. He's just making a proclamation. That's the idea here. He's not talking about the specific officers of the church who preach. Whom you proclaim. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Man, he says every man a lot. Yeah, three times. Even in the original language, three times. Why? Because Paul wouldn't rest until every person got it. In Colossians 3, he's going to tell us this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Warning, same word. And teaching, same word, every man in all wisdom, same word. This is not just a standard for those that lead the church. This is the standard for everyone, because everyone ought to be a gospel minister. We ought to teach everyone and warn, admonish everyone. In what manner? All wisdom. Why? Because we're going to be dealing with lots of different types of people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, warn the unruly, comfort the weak, help the feeble-minded, be patient to all men. When you come to church on a Sunday morning, there are all kinds of different people. There are all different kinds of worldviews and all different kinds of thought patterns and all different kinds of opinions and preferences. And we need wisdom to know how to present every man to perfect in Christ Jesus. But you know what? I think probably you and I need even more than wisdom is we just need to get on board with the presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus boat. Hey, when was the last time you came on a Sunday morning and you looked around the auditorium and instead of just seeing it as, oh, I want to avoid them and I don't want to go over there and I don't want to get asked this question by so-and-so, what's my quickest escape route so that I can get to the door, get home, have lunch, and get to whatever? When was the last time you looked around the lobby at Colonial and you saw every man whom you ought to be presenting perfect in Christ Jesus? I mean, this is the passage that breaks us out of the Sunday and Wednesday thing. There's no way that I can present every man perfect in Christ Jesus on Sunday and Wednesday alone. And so when was the last time you woke up on Monday morning and you thought, boy, she seemed really downcast yesterday. I need to strengthen her in Christ Jesus. I'm going to give her a call right now. Make sure she's encouraged and that Christ is her sufficiency. And I just want to be a blessing to her. When was the last time that thought even entered your head on a Monday morning? What about on a Thursday? What about on a Saturday when you've already got things planned and you see something on Facebook that doesn't seem right, or you get a phone call? Are we willing as gospel ministers to lay everything on the line to present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus? Why wouldn't we? Well, I think for two reasons. Number one, we're not all that committed to presenting ourselves perfect in Christ Jesus. Why would I possibly worry about your perfection if I'm not all that committed to my own? And so Monday through Friday, I just do the Christian thing. I just do the American thing. And I'm not presenting myself perfect in Christ Jesus. And I know that because of what happened on Tuesday. And, oh yeah, there was that little incident on Thursday. And, ah, yeah, that subtle sin that I constantly fall to on Saturday. Yeah, so I'm not all that concerned about others. Remember how Paul felt when it came to his perfection in Christ Jesus? I buffet myself daily, lest I be a castaway. Therefore, he was prepared to present everyone else perfect in Christ Jesus. See, what's going to cause us to not be ashamed before him at his coming? What's going to cause us to stand before him with eternal glory? It's if you've been building with gold, silver, and precious stones. Well, I'll tell you what we've covered this morning is gold, silver, and precious stones. It's simply taking the gospel. It's simply taking God's word and bringing it to bear on your life and others. And if you're not doing that, then prepare for tears as you watch your wood, hay, and stubble be burned away. Folks, we need this passage. We need this passage in a nation in which the church is dying and the gospel is decreasing. You are the answer. God's given you a stewardship called the gospel. You've been made a recipient of the gospel. You can't decide to not be its minister. By being a recipient, you've become its servant. How faithful are you? It's required of all stewards that they be found faithful. Are you? Folks, what's going to motivate you to become this concerned about the one that you're sitting next to this morning? What's going to motivate you to become so concerned about the faces in this room that you're just so driven to see each other become perfect in Christ Jesus? Well, let's go back to the gospel. That's what God's doing for you. He is. That's what he's doing in your life. If you're really his son and you're really his daughter, then God is committed to nothing less than making you just like his son. And believe me, that is best. So why would you want the second best for those in this room this morning? Why would you want that? Why would you want second best for those that you call brothers and sisters in Christ here at Colonial? Folks, it's time to make this church our master and become the servant to the church and the servant to the gospel and present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. Let's not decry the problem if we're also contributing to it. Let's prove to be part of the solution. Let's warn every man and teach every man so that by preaching Christ, we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. God, this is incredibly tough to teach. Because for me, there's even more responsibility than anyone else in this room this morning. James told us, "Be not many teachers, you'll receive the greater condemnation." Lord, you've called me to be full-time. You've given me a stewardship of the gospel that requires me to give my 8 hours a day to this. And I read this passage and I think, I don't think this way. I'm not all that concerned about how my wife at times even is being presented to Christ Jesus and how the singles who are my friends, I don't... I'm not all that concerned. God, this is incredibly convicting to teach because I'm aware of my own hypocrisy. Well, we didn't get there this morning, but what a tremendous encouragement that last verse is. We must labor and strive, but it's according to the work that you powerfully work in us. God, ultimately, what we've discussed this morning and our need to give ourselves totally to your gospel mission will only be effective if you make it so. And so, Father, we just rest in you again. Lord, we want to labor. We want to strive. We want to be faithful. But how thankful we are that even when we're not, you're going to fill up what is lacking. And you're going to accomplish your perfect plan. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to continue to meditate on these things. God, we totally scratch the surface. And if all we do is leave from here with these thoughts alone bouncing around in our mind for the next 5 minutes, then we will never fulfill your plan for our gospel ministry. Lord, we've got to spend some more time in this passage. We've got to spend some more time considering your plan in our life and our need to get on board with that plan in the lives of others. Lord, we need to understand your mission and your message, and we need to have a love for every person. Lord, give us that. Make your work in our lives effectual. Make it fervent. And Lord, please change our hearts and change our church. May we truly be a vibrant light in the midst of a darkened and decaying nation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.